Last week we started considering, let me go back a bit here, at the beginning here. We started considering a series of messages, probably a series of messages that have to do with the gospel. And as I said to you, we want to get to the place where we are actually, you know, practicing how to speak the gospel to somebody else. But we want to start by just considering what is the gospel. One of the things that we considered last week is that it is absolutely critical that we personally are enjoying the benefits of the gospel to be effective witnesses of it. God has not called us to be parrots, but rather witnesses. You know, we're not called to just memorize some set of verses and then go and tell everybody this is what they ought to know. And, you know, the kindness of God is such that even in that kind of environment, God still saves people. But what he is really after is because you are enjoying being saved, your message is backed up with an energy that is a fitting. It is backed up with a joy and an attitude that reflects what God is like. And so it's very important that whatever we're talking about when it comes to the gospel, first and foremost, we think, I need to be the one who's walking in it. The first person the gospel needs to affect is me. And we just talked a little bit more about attitudes and things like that. And this today I want to get a little more involved with the nitty-gritty of the gospel, and I've called this message The Sickness and the Cure. And more than likely, we're going to have to take another time to work through this. This is more of an introduction. We're going to read quite a few passages of Scripture, but we're going to start with Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I've asked you to bring your Bibles. For those who did, you can ask who brought their Bibles, put it that way. This is not about who can I put on the carpet and blame, or say how stupid you are or anything like that. I just want to know who has their Bible. So if I say, can you read this? I'm asking the right person, that's all. What's that? Yeah, that's fine. Okay, well, we won't bother with that now because I do have it up there. But I'm going to ask you to read. Can somebody read Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to us, please? Norm? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Norman, listen, if you've got it, go right ahead. Just read it out loud.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jews first and also the Greeks.
Amen. That's not like you've got the King James Version, which is fine. I prefer that, but you don't have to read that. I am not ashamed of the gospel. This is Paul speaking. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation. Paul thinks there's something in this message that is worth not only not being ashamed about, but being bold about, confident about. There is something packed in what God has done that allows us to be confident because we know, you know what, if you receive this word, God will save you. And that is marvelous. We're going to start by going back to the very, very beginning. As I said, I want to talk about the gospel. I want us to be at least familiar with some of the issues that are underneath it so that when we start figuring out what's the best way to talk to other people about it, you know you're not locked into some sort of formula. You have some understanding of what the issues at hand are. But also, I'm interested in each one of us seeing afresh just what a marvelous thing God has done for us. Just what a marvelous thing God has done for us. So let's go back to the very, very beginning. We're going to read from Genesis. Somebody could read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28 to us, please. Norm? Oh, my goodness, that is tiny. I apologize for that. Yeah, sorry, that was not intentional. I thought it was much bigger than that. Oh, my goodness. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Norm?
God said to them, be fruitful and multiply.
keep going to verse 31. No, just read verse 31. Jump to 31, sorry.
And God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Amen. And lastly, if you jump ahead to chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. So God, in his kindness, gives us a picture of what things were like at the very beginning. How things are today, the suffering, the torment that people go through, the nasty things that people do to one another, sickness, you know, the nature itself being perverted and corrupted. None of that was how God intended it to be. None of it. We saw at the end of chapter 1, God looked and saw everything he had made, and it was very good. We also find out that God made man. We're not just another animal. We were made in his image, and he put us in the perfect environment. I didn't take time to go and talk about the Garden of Eden, but I think everybody in here knows, whenever you hear that phrase, the Garden of Eden, even still today, the picture that's formed is one of everything is good, you know, just perfect, paradise. That's what the Garden of Eden is. That was the environment that God put man into. Everything was great. That's how things started. Let's continue. Somehow my screen has completely disappeared. There we go. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Linda, would you read that to us, please? Can you read that last sentence again?
Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.
Okay, go ahead to 6, verse 6. Or jump to verse 6.
When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate.
So in this perfect environment that God had put him, he gave them one command. You can eat from anything, but don't eat from this particular tree. And there was no reason for them to, right? Everything they needed was already available to them. It's not like they were missing out. They weren't. God simply gave them a command, don't do this. Then an enemy came and started his little scheme. He said, is it the case that you can't eat from any tree? And he started to work on Eve. And got her to the point where she started thinking, you know, that tree does look pretty good. Why don't we have something to it? Even though God had said, don't do this, she proceeded to do it. And the results were catastrophic. Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Linda, if you could read that. Okay, this is just Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. I've got it wrong up there. Yep. So this is just after they've eaten from the food and they don't realize things have seriously gone wrong. Go ahead.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman.
Verse 15?
Verse 15, chapter 3.
Clearly I've got it wrong. Go back to 9, sorry. Yeah. Yeah. 9 through 13. Yeah. So let's just set the stage again. So They're in this perfect environment. They listen to the devil, and Eve takes some of the fruit that they should not have eaten and eats it herself. And it says right there that Adam was standing right next to her. It's not like Adam was off somewhere else, didn't know where this fruit came. He knew exactly what was going down. He heard the conversation. He took the fruit also and ate. And immediately there were consequences. You know, one of the things that we can see from this place is that we think that disobeying God is not a big deal. And disobeying God is about, you know, proving some kind of loyalty, showing God that we're good Christians. God never gives us a command to make him look good. God never gives a command. It's actually, you know, at another time, it's probably worth thinking through all the things that you know God says you should and should not do. Ways of living, lifestyles that, you know, in our society is now more and more accepted. If God is against it, you ought to ask the question, why is he against it? Why does he say don't steal? Why does he say these things? You know, if God told Adam and Eve not to eat from this fruit, was it really to keep them, you know, from having something good? Or was it because there was a danger there? Well, they disobeyed, and immediately the effect of what God had said came to pass. So Adam, God doesn't call Eve first. He calls to Adam and says, where are you? Do you think God knew where Adam was? Okay, think about this. This is the living God who knows everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Nothing. Nothing. You cannot hide something from God. You just can't. He sees it all. So, you know, when we play our little games thinking that God doesn't see, of course he sees. So when God called to Adam and said, where are you? What was he really doing? He was giving Adam an opportunity to say, I did what you told me not to do. And I was afraid. But what does he say? Oh, I heard you walking in the garden and I was afraid, so I hid myself. He had no reason to be afraid in the past, right? This was something that, from the text, you find that this was something that God was in the habit of doing. It's not like the first time, all of a sudden, what's that noise? I don't know what that is. This was what God always did. But the effect of disobeying God immediately meant there was a break between God and Adam, and all of a sudden Adam became afraid of what he once was never afraid of. But he still didn't say, I confess. Okay, he says, oh, I was afraid. And then God gives him a second chance. Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat? What's the right answer here? Yes, absolutely, I did. What does he say? It's her fault. It's her fault. Already, we see the effect of disobedience working. Adam goes from a person who's been set in this perfect environment, in perfect fellowship with God, to all of a sudden, he's starting to become, what's the right word? Blame somebody else. He's becoming more scheming, cunning. Well, let me deflect the attention to where it really belongs. You know, it was really Eve's fault. Adam was standing right there. He could have told the devil, shut up. We are not listening to you. God has already told us what is right, and he didn't. God gave Adam a second chance and said, did you eat from the tree? And like so often happens today when God comes and puts his finger on things, we deflect it. Well, I wouldn't have hit her if she didn't deserve it. I wouldn't have taken that money if it wasn't just lying there. We justify ourselves as if somehow we need to tell God how things really are, because he doesn't know. And all God was waiting for was, I did what you said not to do. Forgive me. But that's not what happened. So then God goes and talks to Eve. Did you eat from the tree that I said not to? And again you see, well, it's the devil's fault. He deceived me, and so I ate. So right from the beginning, we begin to see the effect of disobeying God. It gets so bad that if you read a few chapters later, God looks at what's going on the earth and he thinks, this needs to be brought to an end. I need to extinguish this. This is getting so bad. And it started out so well. What happened? At the end of the day, at the very beginning, man disobeyed God. And so man died. When God said to Adam, if you eat from this tree, you will die. Obviously, Adam didn't drop dead the moment that that fruit touched his lips, right? Because Adam lived for 800 years after that. What was God getting at when he said, you died? You know, God made Adam to work in a certain way. And when I say that, it's almost like that's such a poor and childish way of putting it. We were made to live in a close, intimate fellowship with God. If you have ever been married, and it was a good marriage, say, or if you're involved in a relationship that is, you know, satisfying, that's just a little tiny, itsy-bitsy, shadowy glimpse of what God really intended man to enjoy. A fellowship and a communion between him and God that made life full. That's how man was meant to live. And Adam's disobedience broke that connection. And so he really did die. It's just that his body's death, which is what we normally consider to be death, came a little while later. The physical death followed from the spiritual death. Man was separated. It's the best picture that I have ever heard about it is like, you know, when you buy flowers from the store, or let's say you have flowers in the garden, I don't know, whatever, tulips or lilies or whatever. When they're growing, they're attached to the plant and the roots that give it life, right? They look pretty because that's how they were designed. They smell nice, depending on the flower. Everything is great. And then we go and cut them and put them in a vase, right? As soon as we do that, does the plant start reeking? It doesn't smell terrible. It doesn't die. The leaves don't just fall off. For a time, it looks like that thing is alive, just like it was before. But we know, because it's been cut off from the source of its life, even though it doesn't look bad yet, it's dead. It's dead, right? It's just going to take some time, but the physical consequence of having been separated from the source of life, it's going to happen. And so it is with Adam. When he disobeyed God, when it is absolutely right to say the devil tricked them. He did. The devil had an agenda there. That's who the serpent is there, right? The devil tricked them. He wanted to get something, and he got it because Adam gave it. As a result, God and man were separated, and the thing that man had, you know, in this life, I'm sure every one of us have had days that were just fabulous, the best of best days. You know, the very best things that we have ever enjoyed don't even come close to what God really intended. The very best that we have ever enjoyed is in the context of a fall. So it's very difficult for us to even imagine how good it really was. But that's what was lost. That's what was lost. Man died and was ruined. And I'll touch upon this again. I have to use bigger fonts. Something else happened. If you remember from what we read, when God made Adam and Eve, he gave them dominion over all of the earth, this sphere, right? He was to rule over the plants, over the animals, over the air, over the water. He was the one who was given authority. A little bit later in the Bible, we find out that the devil is the ruler of this world. The devil is, as we're going to read from Ephesians, the prince of the power of the air. Something happened. Something happened. God gave man authority, but now the devil has authority. This was the consequence of what Adam did. Why is there sickness in this world? Why is there torment? Why do people do nasty things? Why do nasty things happen to people? Leave other people out of it. You know, have any of you heard stories like this? You know, a family is driving out in the mountains and all of a sudden a rock comes tumbling off, hits the car, and the wife is killed. I think last summer or the summer before, a family in a minivan was driving in one direction, and a big semi-trailer was coming the other direction. All of a sudden, a rock that was caught in the wheel of the truck got loose and came flying out and hit the minivan and hit the mother who was sitting there. There was not a thing they could have done. Not a thing they could have done. Why do things like that happen? It's not because God wants them to happen. He is still absolutely Lord over all things, that's true. But we need to recognize This was not how things were supposed to be. The devil managed to use a fancy word, usurp the authority that God wanted man to move in. And because the devil has authority, well, the devil comes only for three things: to steal, to kill, and destroy. If something is going on in a circumstance, in a relationship, in a situation, and what you, if you were to step back and look at it and say, you know what, the word I would use to describe it is, and then you would say either steal or kill or destroy, something's being destroyed, something's being ruined, something's being robbed from somebody, that's a sign that it was the devil, not God. This is what happened when man disobeyed God. It wasn't a oops. We'll just move on from that. Things got ruined. The way things are, not because God wants them to be that way. It's the consequence of the choices that were made. The scriptures tell us that sin entered the world, and with it, death and disease and destruction of every kind of suffering. It is not what God wants, but the devil loves it. This is what happened. And to wrap it all up, at the end of it all, the only thing God can do with man is throw him away, as it were. What do you do with flowers after they are dead? Some people do dry them, I have to admit, and hang them on their wall and all that kind of stuff. But generally speaking, what people do with things that have gone bad is they throw them in the garbage. Right? I can't. There's a pepper in my fridge. There's a worm in there, and it's gotten eaten, and now it's getting moldy. And my thought is, but I don't want to get rid of that pepper. It didn't do anything. That's not how we think. It's garbage now. It's got to be thrown away. Hell is not merely God saying, I don't like you, so I'm going to put you where I don't want you to be. Hell is the only consequence to the fall when all is said and done. Because of that separation, we have become ruined, and the only thing you can do with ruined things is to throw them away. That's what hell is. The end of our life, what awaits us is hell. This is the situation. This is the sickness part. This is why there is a need for a gospel. Because inasmuch as there might be a sickness, I want to read some passages of scripture here. Ephesians chapter 2. I'll read this to you. Here is Paul the apostle describing how things are before somebody is affected by the gospel. He said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." You know, even if we've had a rough life, and much of it has not got to do with any choice that we've made, our way destroys us. Much of the suffering that is in the world is because of somebody's choice to selfishness. Right? You know, we live in a time when there's a lot of protest against capitalism and things like that. And though I'm not particularly socialist in my political view on things, I at least can understand some of this frustration. You know, I read that on January 2nd, at lunchtime, the CEOs of the top companies, the top paid CEOs in those companies, at January 2nd by lunch, had made as much money as their average employee would make for the entire year. Okay, that kind of imbalance, whether it's right or not, has consequences, right? And so you can understand people's opposition to it. But at the end of the day, all of the suffering in the world, in your life or in anybody else's life, is because of a selfish choice somebody made. Oftentimes, it's us, but it can be somebody else. How much money do you really need to live in this world? There are people who are so affected by the love of money that they can never have enough. And I'm not necessarily saying the most wealthy people are like this. You don't got to have a lot of money to be affected by the love for money. Right? And that love for, I want more for myself, makes people do things that result in suffering for other people. All the suffering in the world is because of sin having entered it. That way that has affected man that says, I'm the most important. When God made everything and set everything up, it was set up in such a way that everything was perfect. Why? Because God was the most important. To Adam and Eve, what God wanted was the thing that drove their boat. And then sin entered the world, and as a result of it, what they themselves wanted took over. And the result is the suffering that we see. This is the mess that we live in. This is the mess. People think that, you know, whether you're a believer or not, whether you're Christian or not, people think that, oh, I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. They don't realize so many of the things that they're doing is under the influence of somebody who wants to ruin them. You know, people who, for example, get caught up in drugs, meth or something like that, do you really think that when they start off on their little career of taking drugs, that they want to end up where they end up? Of course not. Of course not. It's just a momentary thing for them at the start, right? A momentary pleasure. And they don't realize that behind that appeal is something leading to things that will destroy them. They don't realize these people who think that they're so free are actually doing something under the impulse of somebody who wants their life to suffer. This is the situation that the world is in. There is a phrase in the scriptures that is just wonderful. But God. You find this phrase oftentimes in the passage. It's, there's this whole whack of trouble. It's just terrible. And then the next sentence, but God. Did something about it. Not only is there a sickness, there is a cure. We're going to read a lengthy portion of Scripture. Most of our time today is just going to be reading Scripture. If you have your Bible, I'd like you to follow along, but I will read it. It's Isaiah chapter 53. It is a very famous passage. You may already know it, but I want you to pay attention anyway. You know, this ruin happened. Do you think God was taken by surprise by Adam's choice? Do you think he came and said, oh my goodness, I never saw that coming. What am I going to do? I am fairly convinced, right from the moment that God made Adam and gave him the choice to obey or not obey, he knew what was going to happen. So it says of Jesus that before the foundation of the world, he was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And so, about hundreds of years before Jesus actually came, Isaiah the prophet said these words. This is God's reaction to the sickness. Verse 1, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What an astonishing passage. I mean, in that passage, they use words like iniquity and transgression. What is he saying? The things that people have done wrong, although that's a weak way of saying it. Transgression is a far stronger idea of sin than just, oops, I made a mistake. Iniquity is describing the wrong that we are that causes us to do wrong things. At the end of the day, the gospel is a rescue story. What Jesus came to do was pull off a rescue mission. Mankind is in this sickness, and no one can help him. Because what it takes to help someone is somebody who hasn't made a mistake. Somebody who can do what God originally said, but there's nobody like that anymore. We've all fallen under the effect of what Adam did in the beginning, so God sent his own son. And it is an astonishing thing what he did. It, hands up in here, anybody who's seen the movie The Passion of the Christ. I'm reluctant to recommend you seeing it, because it has got to be the most violent thing I have ever seen, the most gory thing I have ever seen. It is a depiction of what Jesus went through before he was crucified, and it is horrific. On the one hand, it's worth seeing it because, I don't know, maybe you don't work this way, but when I physically see something, it becomes more real to me. Maybe that's just the weakness of mankind. And you see what he went through and the torment. There aren't words to describe it. And those who've seen it, you know what I mean. So on that regard, it's worth seeing. But on the other hand, it is just horrific. Horror movies don't come close to depicting the suffering that Jesus went through. There is so much blood on that screen. This is just a glimpse of what he really went through. The sickness. You know, if you have cancer, today's modern treatments usually involve dealing with that by either cutting the thing off, right? Or bombarding it with radiation, or poisoning you in the hopes that the poison will kill the cancer before it kills you, right? It is a horrific thing in most cases. And the seriousness of the side effects and the consequences of the treatment tell you how serious the disease is. I've got a cold. Oh, you better go for chemotherapy. Nobody says that, right? But if somebody goes for chemotherapy, it's because they are facing something that is really drastic. Likewise, what Jesus went through and the horror of it is not because God just likes to go to extremes. It is because it is the only thing that could have solved the problem. The sickness is so bad that it took the blood of a righteous man, one who had never sinned, who did not deserve to die, to cure it. This is the only rescue that's possible. Let's work through this as we close here by looking at John 3:16. What is the cure for the sickness? For God so loved the world. In the midst of this sickness and everything going wrong, what's God's thought? I love them. He does not look at sin and say, heh, serves them right. Let them go to hell. He makes a way out. God so loved the world. When we go out and start talking to other people about the gospel, here is where we have to start. God loves them. God loves them. He so cares for them, especially the ones who are responsible for all of the suffering and the torment. See, we tend to see sin in grades. I'm not as bad as the person next to me. Oh, that person's really bad. And so we tend to see God's mercy also in grades. I deserve it more than them. We don't see that one sin destroys you. One sin is as bad as 1,000 sins. Which is worse, to drown in 10 feet of water or to drown in 1,000 feet of water? Any ideas? You're dead, either way. You suffered, either way. We should not think in terms of grades. God only sees complete ruin, but I love. So he sent his only begotten son. There was only one person who could solve this problem. Jesus willingly came. He was the one person who did not have sin ruling his life. So he could choose to do what God wanted. Nobody else could have done that. He gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him. What is the way to enter into this rescue? As I said, it's a rescue. There is a ruin and God wants to rescue. It's like you're in the midst of the flood. The water is rising up. You're sitting on your little house. The water is getting higher and higher and higher and higher. And a helicopter comes by. The fact that the helicopter is there, the fact that a guy comes down on a rope and is ready to take you up, doesn't mean you're going to survive that flood, does it? Because if you don't take his hand, you're dead. How do we take the hand of the rescuer here? For whoever believes, if it was by any other way, then it would be on the grounds of a person deserving it. And nobody is capable of deserving it. So how could God do it that way? It's instead by saying, you know what? I can't count on you at all. You count on me. For whoever believes in him, what would happen? Will not perish. Will not give in and be overwhelmed and be ruled completely by the sickness, but will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And what is the result? This is almost over. Ephesians chapter 2. We read the sickness before. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. We were by nature children of wrath. What should happen to us was punishment because of all the wrong we had done. But God, in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, one person described grace as G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The sickness, man disobeyed. The cure, one righteous man completely obeyed God, and with his righteous blood redeemed us. And now the issue is, will you believe? And having believed, come on. Everything that sin produced has an antidote in Jesus. Everything. Everything. Death has an antidote in Jesus. We who were supposed to go to hell, we now are headed for heaven, if we've believed. Physical death, even, has an antidote. There is coming a day when people will no longer die. It will be said, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Even the physical death that we so fear has an antidote in Jesus. Sickness has an antidote in Jesus. Torment, suffering, depression, all of it has an antidote in Jesus. What Jesus did on the cross is a thorough rescue. It really is. And it must be received by faith. We're too far there. Anoop, I think I'd like you just to drive. Can you go to slide 14, please? It must be received by faith. Oh, too far. Go back one. Everything that sin produced has an answer in Jesus. If you are suffering from any effect of the fall, there is help for you in Jesus. There really is. God's will for you is life. You want to be down on slide 14. Hit escape, go to slide 14, and then push play. Great. Hit spacebar once. One more time. One more time. So, this rescue has to be received by faith. You just have to believe. You have to genuinely believe. You know, we sometimes invite people to pray a prayer to get saved. It is not the prayer that saves you. The prayer is merely a means of expressing a belief that you have, that you were the person who needed to be rescued, and that Jesus made the rescue possible, and that you wanted. You need to be willing to turn away from living for yourself, from all the things you've done wrong. You need to be willing to admit, you need to first of all recognize and therefore admit, I was the one who did wrong things. It was for me that Jesus died. And then you need to express the thought, but I believe that what Jesus did fits the bill. And so I receive him. You need to pursue him. Every benefit that is ours in Jesus, it must be pursued. It doesn't just fall into your lap. Why? Because at the end of the day, what you and I are really in need of is not just stuff going right. What we are in need of is what was lost at the beginning being restored, a close, intimate connection with God in every area of your life. That doesn't just happen automatically because you have to willingly participate in that. And so that's why it doesn't just dump into your life. It starts, just like a baby, you know, starts to experience this world when he comes out of the womb. So we start to experience the benefit of salvation when we're born again. But then there is a growing needed. I want to grow in my being connected to what it means. I want to grow in what it means to be connected again to the living God. I want what he wants in my life. God is not merely after your obedience. Obedience matters, of course. But what he is after is your heart saying, Father, I want what you got. I want what you want for me here. I want what you want for me here. God is not looking for performance. He's looking for a heart that says, you're where it's at for me. I want you. I want you. One more time, please. The secret of life is the fear of the Lord. What does that mean? How everything will work. To fullness, like how God wanted things, the full measure that we are able to enjoy down here is available to everyone who simply chooses this. I want God more than anything else. I want God to be happy with whatever I choose more than anything else. And that is a process. That is a process. Because God is life, not obedience, not coming to church, not performance. It's God who is life. That's who we are to present to every person around us. God wants to help you. God really does want to help you. He cares about you. He knows what you're going through, and he wants to help you. That's the message at the end of the day that we're to present. And it's reinforced by this. And I know because he helped me. I'm finding help in the Lord. Let's stop there, and we'll look forward to working with these things a little bit more. I think there's some things that we need to examine more deeply, like the consequence of saying yes to the Lord. But for now, let's just give thanks to the Lord, and we'll continue.